Such a baptism washed only the body and outside the church remains without benefit on the day of judgment. But what sort of mystery is this? How can a mystery be performed without the grace of the Holy Spirit? If the grace-giving baptism of the Holy Spirit is permitted outside the church, then it is completely impossible to preserve the unity of the church. Very often church historians and patrologists express the thought, as it were, that the Bishop of Rome turned out to be right and not St. Cyprian. I think that in history the rigorism of St. Cyprian in respect to church practice was only somewhat softened, but that his dogmatic teaching of the unity of the church was not at all changed. To be convinced of this, one must cross over into the 4th century. Here, first of all, we must pause carefully on the words of St. Basil the Great from his first canonical letter to St. Apollonius, Bishop of Iconium. In this epistle, which has canonical dignity and irreproachable authority, it is impossible not to notice the image of the thought of St. Cyprian and of those of like mind. St. Basil only puts the opinion of St. Cyprian into precise dogmatical formulation. Quote, "It seemed good to the ancients, I mean Cyprian in our Formilian, to place all of them, the Cathari, the Encratites, the Hydropedastatitae, under one common condemnation, because although the origin of their separation was in consequence of schism, those who left the church no longer had the grace of the Holy Spirit upon them, since the granting of it came to nothing after the breaking of succession. And even though the first who were separated had the ordination of the fathers and through the laying on of hands had received spiritual gifts, but when they broke away, having become laymen, they had no power to baptize or ordain, and they were not in a condition to transmit to others the grace of the Holy Spirit, from which they themselves had fallen away. Therefore, when those baptized by them come to the church, they are ordered, since they have been baptized by laymen, to be cleansed by the true baptism of the church." End quote. Canon 1. This is the dogmatical part of the Canon of St. Basil, in which he transmits the opinion of his predecessor Firmilian and of St. Cyprian. Not with a single word does St. Basil refute or question those dogmatical arguments about the unity of the life of grace in the church. But this is what he necessarily must have done, since soon after the quoted words, he begins to speak of the possibility of practice apparently not in agreement with this dogmatic theory. Quote, "But inasmuch as it seemed best to some in Asia to have their baptism accepted, for the sake of the good of the many," end quote. The transition from dogmatical reasonings to disciplinary instructions is made in a concessive tone. Dogmatic theory does not change, but a condescending practice is permitted. Within the one general dogmatic point of view, diverse practice is possible, as St. Cyprian agreed in principle. St. Basil even begins his first canon with a recognition of the possibility of diverse practice. Quote, "One must follow the custom of each country," this concerns the Cathari, "because at that time those who discussed their baptism thought differently about this subject," end quote. If St. Basil recognized baptism outside the church as grace-giving and effectual, then he could not have reasoned in this manner. Then he would not have had to insist that schismatics should nowhere be baptized because baptism is one. But for St. Basil, the question of whether to baptize or not to baptize schismatics is determined only by church practice and the benefit of the act, according to the circumstances. You see, according to the words of St. Basil, quote, "It seemed best to some in Asia to receive the baptism of the Cathari," end quote. Not according to dogmatic considerations, not in consequence of anything else than the doctrine found in St. Cyprian on the unity of the life of grace only in the church. St. Basil reasons entirely in the same way when he speaks of the Encratites. Quote, "It is our duty to reject their baptism, and if someone has received baptism from them, we should baptize him when he comes to the church. However, if this is an obstacle to the general good governance, then again we must resort to custom and follow the fathers, who have provided with discretion what was necessary for us. For I fear that, in wishing to keep them from haste in baptism, we might place obstacles to their salvation by the strictness of the rule. But in any case, let it be decreed that those who come from their baptism be chrismated, to wit, in the presence of the faithful, and thus approach the mysteries." End quote. In the second epistle to St. Amphilochius, Canon 47, St. Basil insists that the Encratites must be baptized. Quote, "But if among you, as among the Romans, rebaptism is forbidden by reason of a certain economy," end quote. Again, as is obvious in the establishment of practice, dogmatic teaching does not rule, but rather the principle of church economy. Having acknowledged it necessary to baptize Encratites, St. Basil nevertheless agrees to another practice, if only not to place obstacles to the conversion of heretics by the strictness of the rule. According to the canon of St. Basil, is the baptism of the Encratites valid in itself or not? Of course it is invalid, since he considers it more correct to baptize them. Why does he agree to another practice? Only because the practical problem of the baptism of heretics is not for him inseparably bound with the dogmatic teaching of the unity of the Church. The Church is one, and in her alone do mysteries have grace. The Encratites do not have grace, and if someone does not baptize them upon their reception into the Church, then by doing this he does not make the Encratites themselves a part of the Church, a local Church, but acts in such a way only for the sake of the good of the Church, to facilitate the conversion of heretics. A different interpretation of the words of St. Basil seems completely impossible. Why is the custom of the country or, quote, a certain economy mentioned here if the matter concerns dogma? For the sake of the good of those being converted, or to follow the customs of various countries, one must not deny the truth of consubstantiality, the unity of the Church, et al. In your third letter to Archbishop Antony, you somewhat inaccurately quoted the Latin book of Dr. Johann Ernst from 1901. On the basis of this scholar's book, I am convinced that the contemporary Latin is incapable of understanding the thought of the ancient Church concerning the life of grace. But in the place which you pointed out, J. Ernst speaks not at all of the fact that, quote, "It seems that the canonical rules of St. Basil concerning the rebaptism of heretics do not have the meaning of Christian dogma, but they express the strict discipline of the Church in that period in which he wrote them," end quote. J. Ernst writes the following, quote, "In a great part, perhaps in the greater part of the Asiatic churches, the rebaptism of novations asking to be received into the Church and of schismatics in general was firmly made the rule, and Basil cites as a basis for this practice the argumentation of Cyprian that one outside the Church who performs a baptism lacks the canonical right to validly celebrate baptism. But for St. Basil the Great, the invalidity of novation, that is, schismatic baptism, is not a matter of dogma, as for St. Cyprian, but a matter of the discipline temporarily ruling the Church. The Greek word paradexeste, in the aforementioned canon of the, quote, ancients, he understands in the sense of possibility, and in accordance with this, he makes the recognition of novation baptism dependent on the rulings which exist in the separate churches," end quote, pages 5 and 6. If such is the case, then from one church practice or another, it is impossible to draw conclusions about dogmatic teaching. If in practice someone from a group outside the Church is not baptized upon his reception into the Church, this does not at all mean that the Church supposedly recognizes them as belonging to her and having the grace of the Holy Spirit, which acts in their rite of baptism. Following the rule of the, quote, ancients, St. Basil divides all apostates into three classes in relation to the means of their reception into the Church: heresy, schism, and unlawful assemblage, but this just in relation to the means of reception. The words of St. Basil must absolutely not be understood as though only heretics in the strict sense do not belong to the Church, while others still remain in the Church. Quote, "The baptism of schismatics, os eti ectis ecclesias onton, should be received, paradexaste," end quote, writes St. Basil. The Greek words quoted here are often translated in the following manner, quote, "as still not alien to the Church," end quote, Slavonic, translation in the Book of Canons, or, quote, "as still belonging to the Church," end quote, the Russian translation in the Works of the Holy Fathers, and so on. But these are not translations, but interpretations which must be recognized as inaccurate. It should be translated literally, quote, "as recently being from the Church," end quote, There is no thought here that schismatics presumably still belong to the church, but the thought that they have recently gone out from the church. In any case, belonging to the church can hardly be expressed by the Greek preposition ek. It is difficult to conceive of belonging to the church in the form of successive stages, that is, the church, unlawful assemblage, schism. If the words of St. Basil, eti ectis ecclesias, designated some sort of membership of schismatics in the church, then an unlawful assembly must, in his opinion, belong still more to the church. Adherents of an unlawful assemblage are received only through repentance. But what does St. Basil say about them? Quote, if someone has been barred from divine services because he has been found guilty of sin and has not submitted to the canons, but has arrogated for himself the right of presidency and the priestly functions and others, abandoning the Catholic Church, katalepontes tin katholikin ecclesian, have gone along with him. End quote. How can one be in the church having left the ecumenical church? This would be some sort of incomprehensible self-contradiction to say that schismatics are still in the church, and to affirm that unlawful assemblies have departed from the church, that they have left her. So, this is what the first canon of St. Basil teaches us. The church is one, and only she alone has the entire fullness of the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whoever has in whatever way fallen away from the church, in heresy, in schism, in unlawful assembly, this man loses the communion of the grace of God. Therefore, mysteries performed outside the church have no charismatic action. Only for the sake of the good of the church, for the sake of facilitation of being united to the church, can the rite of baptism not be repeated over those being converted, if it has been correctly performed outside the church. Not because this rite was already a mystery with grace, but in the hope that the grace-filled gift will be received in the very act of union with the body of the church. If baptism outside the church is completely incorrect, even in its external aspect, as, for example, among the Montanists, then there is no foundation, no reason, logon, after St. Basil, for making such a condescension for them. Only because St. Basil did not inseparably link church practice with any sort of dogmatic theory about the validity of mysteries outside the church, only for this reason could he in principle agree to the permissibility of diverse practice in different countries. Only for this reason can one, quote, follow the custom of each country, end quote. In the opposite case, if church practice were inseparably linked with dogmatic principles, if the reception of a heretic or schismatic without baptism signified his belonging to the church and the validity of mysteries performed outside the church, if the validity of mysteries depended on the faith and dogmatic teaching of heretics, then the church certainly must have completely and exactly defined what sort of error makes one a heretic, tears one from the church, and makes mysteries invalid. There is no such designation, and from church practice one cannot deduce any general ruling thought. The 95th canon of the 6th Ecumenical Council is drawn to my attention. First of all, in this canon, it is said of all heretics and schismatics who approach the church that they are, quote, united to the portion of those being saved. Consequently, earlier they were not among those being saved, that is, in the church. According to this rule, such a regulation and custom is determined. Quote, Arians, Macedonians, Novatians, who are called Cathari, Quartodecimians, or Tetradites and Apollinarians, when they submit a written document and curse every heresy that does not believe as the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church believes, we receive by sealing them with Holy Chrism. Nestorians must make a written statement and anathematize their heresy, and after this, let them receive Holy Communion. End quote. Is it possible to explain this decision of the Ecumenical Council from a strictly dogmatic point of view? It is impossible. The Novatians were schismatics. The Nestorians were heretics beyond all question, condemned by an Ecumenical Council. And all of a sudden, the canon of the 6th Ecumenical Council is stricter and more exacting towards schismatics than towards heretics. The 79th canon of the Council of Carthage can be understood only from the point of view of church economy. Quote, in conclusion, it was deemed well to send letters to our brethren and fellow bishops, and especially to the apostolic throne, on which presides our co-servant, the worthily esteemed and revered Anastasios, about this matter, so that according to the great need of Africa, which is known to him, for the sake of the peace and good of the church, even the clerics of the Donatists themselves, having corrected their position and having desired to approach Catholic union, may be received in the rank of priesthood as each Catholic bishop who rules the church in that place reasons and is pleased, if this is shown to contribute to the peace of Christians. This is done not in violation of the council which took place concerning this matter in the countries lying beyond the sea, but so that this would be preserved for the good of those wishing in this way to come over to the Catholic Church, so that no obstacles would be placed in the way of their union. Whoever in the place of their residence will be found to be assisting and hastening Catholic union in every way for the obvious profit of the souls of the brethren, let the decree formulated against their orders at the council beyond the sea not be an impediment to them, for salvation is barred from no person. That is, if those ordained by the Donatists, correcting themselves, wish to approach the Catholic faith, let them not be deprived of being received in their orders, according to the decision of the council which was beyond the sea, but all the more, so let those be received through whom a hastening to Catholic union is brought about. End quote. Here before us is, first of all, the possibility of diverse practice. For the, quote, council beyond the sea, Donatism was an alien calamity which could be approached with a strict dogmatic measure, and this council determines that Donatist clerics be received as simple laymen. For the Council of Carthage, practical considerations speak louder. The, quote, council beyond the sea is not refuted. Dogmatically, it is completely in the right. But for Africa, practice is determined according to the considerations of church economy. Here the great need of Africa, the goodwill of each Catholic bishop, the peace of Christians, and even the personal merits of Donatist clerics being converted play an important role. All these considerations must be silent before the dogmatic point of view. If the Donatists are in the church all the same, and if their ordination is valid, then there is no reason to plead the need of Africa and the benefit of the peace of the church. One must necessarily rise up against the, quote, council beyond the sea, which decreed that persons already ordained and possessing the grace of ordination be ordained anew. Obviously, both councils are of one mind in this, that there are no hierarchs outside the church, even in schism, and that no ordination outside the church has charismatic sacramental meaning. However, according to the considerations of church economy, for the sake of the peace of the church, schismatic clergy may be received in their rank with the expectation that for union with the church, the Lord grants them the grace of priesthood even without the repetition of the rite, which was already correctly performed although without grace. To understand the 79th canon of the Council of Carthage otherwise is, to all appearance, quite impossible. I will permit myself to take still more time on the matter of the practice and teaching of the ancient church. According to the rules of the church, Arians and Nestorians were not baptized, although at first, when there were still no conciliar decisions, some did baptize Arians. Arians were chrismated, while Nestorians were received simply through repentance and renunciation of the heresy, according to the third formula. Did Arians, condemned and excommunicated by the ecumenical council, still remain members of the church? Could their hierarchy perform baptism and give the grace of the Holy Spirit in the mysteries? If now there were somewhere a community of Arians, would you recognize them as a local church, having a grace-filled priesthood and real mysteries? You see, the Arians are already indisputable heretics, and their heresy concerns a most essential dogma, which is the reason it was met by such a resolute struggle and condemnation. Why did the church not perform baptism over them upon receiving them into her bosom? Obviously, only according to the considerations of church economy, wishing to facilitate the conversion of Arians to the church. In receiving Arians without baptism, the church thought not at all to proclaim by this very fact that the Arians, in spite of their denial of the consubstantiality of the Father and the Son, were, all the same, Christians who had the life of grace and hope of eternal salvation. We cannot even suppose this if we remember how the teachers of the church of the 4th century speak of the Arians. Quote, those who call Arians Christians are in great and extreme error, as are those who have not read the Scriptures, who know nothing at all of Christianity and the Christian faith. In place of Christ, they have Arius, as the Manichaeans have Manes. How can those be Christians who are not Christians, but Arians? Or, How will those belong to the ecumenical church who have cast off the apostolic faith? End quote. St. Athanasius discourses on the baptism of the Arians also, quote, heretics are already in danger of losing the very fullness of the mystery, I mean baptism. For if the power of the mystery is bestowed in the name of the Father and of the Son, then these words do not mean the true Father, denying the one who is from him and of one essence with him, and they also deny the true Son and name another, who, according to their own invention, is created from the non-existent. Then is not the baptism performed by them completely empty and without profit, possessing an imaginary form, and in reality not in the least aiding piety? The Arians grant baptism not into the Father and the Son, but into Creator and the creature, into the Maker and his work. As the creature is one thing and the Son another, so the baptism, seemingly given by them, is something else and not genuine, although in appearance they pronounce, according to what has been written, the name of the Father and the Son. But he who unites right faith with the name. For this reason the Savior himself did not simply command to baptize, but said before, teach, and only then, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that right faith would come from instruction, and that the sacrament of baptism would unite with faith. And many other heresies, pronouncing only the names, but not being right in their wisdom, and therefore, as was said, not having sound faith, have the water bestowed on them without profit, as being scant in piety. For this reason, the one sprinkled by them is rather befouled with impiety than washed clean. Those who reason according to Arius, although they read what has been written and pronounce the names, nevertheless lead into deception those who receive baptism from them because they themselves are more impious than other heretics, and little by little they surpass them in heresy. Receiving, to all appearances, baptism in the name of the non-existent, they receive nothing. End quote. In like manner, St. Athanasius judges the baptism also of those heretics who reduced the Holy Spirit to a creature. Quote, the faith in the Trinity transmitted to us is the only one, and it unites us with God, and whoever takes away something from the Trinity and baptizes in the name of the Father, or in the name of the Son alone, or into the Father and Son without the Spirit, receives nothing. But those being baptized, and he who imagines himself to be giving baptism, remain in vanity and unconsecrated, because the mystery is accomplished in the name of the Trinity, so that whoever separates the Son from the Father or reduces the Spirit to a creature has neither the Son nor the Father, but is an atheist, worse than an unbeliever and anything but a Christian. End quote. All these dogmatic arguments of St. Athanasius the Great are completely indisputable, and his views on the essence of Arianism fully reflect the general conviction of the Church of the fourth and subsequent centuries. However, Arians were not baptized upon their conversion to the Church. Why was such a means of reception of the Arians into the Church employed? Obviously, it was only a condescending Church practice and was not at all a dogmatic teaching that the Arians are supposedly members of the one ecumenical Church of Christ, who are only visibly separated from her, and that baptism performed in the Arian community was supposedly the real charismatic mystery. In the face of the obvious heresy of this community separated from the Church received its members without a new baptism. This fact convinces one that the thought that some who are separated from the Church, supposedly all the same, remain in the Church of Christ and keep the grace of the Holy Spirit, is completely alien to the ancient Church. In receiving certain heretics and schismatics without baptism, in receiving even their hierarchy and their order of priesthood, the Catholic Church continued to consider only herself the one Church of Christ, the exclusive guardian of the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. And by this practice, she did not in the least think to declare Cathari, Donatus, Arians, Nestorians, and others her members, having the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit. It seems that one absolutely must not understand Church practices in relation to heretics and schismatics being converted to the Church in any other way. If the thought that heretics already have grace-filled baptism lay at the foundation of their being received without baptism, then one would have to determine for each separate church exactly and without fail which of the heretics have baptism and which do not, and no such thing occurred. the church permitted diversity of practice according to the conditions of place and time, without differentiating very rigorously between the dogmatic teaching of the heretics. Otherwise, a completely unthinkable conclusion is reached. According to the circumstances of place and time, the church changed the dogmatic teaching of her unity. Such a conclusion, of course, is unconditionally inadmissible, and therefore one must agree with the explanation of church practice offered above. This explanation can be easily accepted if one sees Christianity not as a sum of dogmatic propositions, but rather perceives the essence of Christianity in the life of the church. Here, under the action of the grace of the Holy Spirit, all human shortcomings are made up, and the external rite of baptism performed outside the church can be changed into a grace-filled mystery. Only with such a view of the dogmatic meaning of church practice is the truth of the unity of the church preserved, and the purity and spotlessness of the bride of Christ insistently demands this truth. From any other point of view, the truth of the unity of the church is clouded, and there the church is presented as the sum of local churches which are alien to one another, mutually at war, and anathematizing each other. The consciousness of the church does not endure such a strange idea of church unity. I cannot fail to notice a certain inaccuracy in your arguments, an inaccuracy of a historical nature. In your third letter to Archbishop Antony, you say, quote, "It seems to me that historically the question of the invalidity of sacraments outside the Orthodox Church does not go back any further than the second half of the 18th century and was raised due to the defamatory activities of an ignorant monk." I read the story of this deplorable episode in the History of the Eastern Church under Turkish Rule by Alexei Lebedev, who sharply reproaches the Church of Constantinople, which allowed itself to be carried away by the monk Auxentios. But the Russian church did not follow the example of the great church. It remained faithful to the tradition of the ancient Byzantine church, which wept over the separation of the churches of the East and West and prayed with Balsamon for the conversion of the Pope, but did not cease to recognize the validity of the baptism and ordination of Western Christians. End quote. And again, quoting your letter, "In reality, there was a certain period when the rebaptism of Latins in the Russian church was practiced. This innovation, I think that I am not mistaken if I use such a term, was introduced at the Council of Moscow in 1620. But the Council of Moscow of 1667, which was notable in the history of the Russian Church, abolished the rebaptism of Latins. This conciliar decision, in my opinion, is a decisive proof of the fact that the Orthodox Church recognizes Latin sacraments." End quote. After the foregoing examination of the practice of the ancient church and its dogmatic significance, the reception of Latins nowadays without baptism does not at all convince me that the Latin mysteries are valid in themselves, independently of the reception of those baptized in Latinism into the Orthodox Church. But moreover, you are not completely correct in your historical affirmations. In the first centuries after the separation of Rome from the church, Latins were differently received in the Greek and in the Russian churches, by baptism and by chrismation. For a long time, there were no general decisions on this question. There is much information about the baptism of Latins. Even in the bull, which marked the beginning of the unfortunate separation, the papal legates accused the Greeks, quote, "Like the Arians, they rebaptized those baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, and especially Latins. Like Donatists, they affirm that with the exception of the Greek church, the Church of Christ and the true sacrifice and baptism have perished in the whole world." End quote. At the very beginning of the 12th century, a Serbian prince, the father of Stefan Nemanja, was forced to baptize his son with the baptism of the Latins, but later rebaptized him in the Orthodox fashion when he returned to Russia. The Bishop of Krakow, Matthew, in a letter of 1130 to Bernard, the abbot of Clairvaux, invites him to concern himself with the conversion of the Russians to Latinism and affirms that the Russians rebaptized Latins. It is well known how kindly Ludwig VII was received by Manuel I in Constantinople in 1147. However, the description of his journey to the east, Odo de Dioglio, mentions that the Greeks rebaptized Latins. In the same 12th century, Arnifon, Bishop of Novgorod, instructs Kyricus that Latins should be received through chrismation. According to his words, this is how they were received in Constantinople. Nevertheless, details of an exclusively ritual character interest Niphon. At the end of the 12th century, Theodore Balsamon forbids Latin prisoners to be admitted to the sacraments until they renounce Latin dogmas and customs, until they have been catechized according to the canons and can be considered equal with the Orthodox. Balsamon proves the necessity of treating Latins thus by the fact that the Romans separated from the Church and that the Pope is not commemorated together with the Patriarchs. According to the interpretation of Canon 14 of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Balsamon testifies that the Orthodox required renunciation of heresy from Latins if they wished to marry Orthodox. It is quite possible that by katechethi in the first case and by exomniste in the second, the baptism of Latins is not implied, but the Byzantine canonist considers Latins as not belonging to the Church. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 bears testimony that after the apostasy of Rome, the Greeks began to rebaptize those baptized by the Latins, and practiced this sometimes in the 13th century. At about the same time, the Bulgarian Archbishop Demetrios Komatinos testifies that there were diverse attitudes towards the Latins and their sacraments. In 1222, Pope Honorius III mentions in a letter to the judges in Livonia that the Bishop of Livonia had informed him, quote, and then there's a long Latin phrase. In 1232, Pope Gregory IX wrote to the Polish clergy not to permit the marriage of Roman Catholic women to Russians, who have them rebaptized according to their own rite. In Russian sources, there is testimony of the baptism of Latins from the 14th century. Our chronicles for 1333 report that Grand Duke Ivan Danilovich married his son Semyon. Quote, from Lithuania they brought a princess for him by the name of Augusta, and in holy baptism she was called Anastasia. End quote. In the 15th century, the Greek Church stopped baptizing Latins. The reception of Latins into the Church was accomplished by chrismation. Such a practice was determined upon also at the Council of Constantinople in 1484, where the order for the reception of Latins required a renunciation of the filioque, unleavened bread, and other Latin customs, after which it read, quote, and the man is immediately anointed by the priest with the chrism of the Church, end quote. Although they did not baptize Latins, they nevertheless received them as the ancient Church received Arians, Macedonians, and others. It is remarkable that the Greek writers of the 15th century prove by the chrismation of Latins upon their being received that these latter are heretics. Quote, the ordinances of piety say, writes St. Mark of Ephesus, that even those who in the least fall away from the Orthodox faith are called heretics and are also subject to the statutes against heretics. And why do we anoint with chrism those of them who unite themselves to us? Obviously, it is because they are heretics. End quote. Here, St. Mark of Ephesus bears witness that Latins were only chrismated, but this does not at all mean that he considers them as belonging to the Church. He speaks clearly and definitely on this question. We, he says, have cut them off and cast them out from the common body of the Church. We have abandoned them as heretics and thus separated ourselves from them. End quote. St. Mark of Ephesus refers to the seventh canon of the Second Ecumenical Council in proof of the fact that Latins are received into the Church as were the ancient heretics, and that therefore they are likewise heretics. On the contrary, from the 15th century, the practice of rebaptizing Latins began to be the rule in the Russian Church. Thus, the chronicles remark that in the 15th century, John Friazzini, a Venetian working in Moscow as a coiner, quote, was baptized among us. We have an especially large number of testimonies of the rebaptism of Latins from the 16th century. John Lasky, Archbishop of Gnezno, reported about the Russians at the Lateran Council of 1514, quote, they say that all subordinate to the Church of Rome are not true Christians and are not saved. They profane, blaspheme, mock, and despise all the sacraments of the Church, end quote. In the 1670s, Daniel, a prince from Buchor, came to Moscow as the ambassador extraordinary of the Austrian emperor. We have his work, The Origin and Rise of Moscow, in which we read, quote, those of our compatriots who are converted to their faith, they rebaptize as not properly baptized. They cite the following as the reason for this. Baptism is immersion and not sprinkling. Since the Grand Duke gives money to such people, often the frivolous let baptism be repeated upon them for the small profit and thus put our religion to no little shame." End quote. At the end of his life, Tsar Ivan IV began to court Mary Hastings, niece of the English Queen Elizabeth. It is well known that this Tsar had a despotic attitude towards the Orthodox Church. However, when Bose, the ambassador of Elizabeth, replied to the demand that the bride accept Orthodoxy by saying that the Christian faith is one, the Tsar remarked decisively that, quote, "that princess who shall marry me must first be baptized into our Christian faith," end quote. In the August of 1590, Queen Elizabeth wrote to Tsar Fyodor Ivanovich, reproving him because certain merchants, quote, "were forced to be baptized anew when they had already been received into Christianity through baptism," end quote. Nicholas Varkoch, ambassador of the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who was in Russia in the year 1593, testifies in the description of his journey, quote, "if baptized Christians happen to convert to their faith, they must allow them," that is the Russians, "to baptize them again, since the Muscovites doubt that our baptism is genuine. That poor sinner who allows himself to be baptized must renounce the baptism he has received and be baptized anew." End quote. And here is what we read in the encyclical letter of June 14, 1613, of Sylvester, Archbishop of Vologda, to the Archangelsk priest Bartholomew, quote, "When this letter reaches you, you, together with your fellows, the priests and deacons of Archangelsk, shall order those foreigners to prepare themselves for baptism, and you shall baptize them into our true Orthodox Christian faith according to the canons of the Holy Apostles and the Holy Fathers. You shall command them everywhere to curse and renounce their faith, to deny heathenism and to turn to the true God. After baptism and communion, you shall also order them to fast as much as possible." End quote. In the beginning of the 17th century, at the end of the, quote, "time of troubles," the question of the rebaptism of Latins became a question of political importance in Moscow, because in 1613, Russia obtained a Russian dynasty instead of a Polish one, and also because the Russian people and the Russian hierarchy were quite convinced of the necessity of rebaptizing Latins. When they offered the throne of the Moscow Tsardom to the Polish Prince Vladislav, they require that he be baptized beforehand in the Orthodox faith. On August 17, 1610, St. Ermogen, Patriarch of Moscow, the metropolitans, archbishops, bishops, archimandrites, abbots, and all the council of the church, the boyars, the courtiers, the military and the civil officials of all ranks, wrote a, quote, "instruction to the embassy," which had Metropolitan Filaret of Rostov at its head, and which was sent to the Polish king Sigismund III with the request to release Prince Vladislav for the Moscow Tsardom. In this instruction, the following condition is repeated many times in the foremost position, quote, "and would His Majesty Prince Vladislav Sigismundovich be pleased to be baptized in the Orthodox Christian faith according to the Greek canon," end quote. And another, quote, "and will the Polish nobleman be pleased to say that the prince was so baptized in the Orthodox Christian faith, and that upon this second baptism there shall be no other baptism for a Christian," end quote. And to the boyar, Prince Vasily Vasilievich, and his companions say, quote, "we know that His Majesty the Prince is baptized in the Roman faith according to the Roman canon, but if His Majesty the Prince will take compassion on us and pity us, and will to join our Orthodox Christian faith of the Greek canon, it will be proper for His Majesty to be baptized with the true holy baptism of our holy Christian faith according to the Greek canon," end quote. They also sent a letter to Vladislav himself in the name of the Patriarch St. Ermogen, and from all the Russian clergy and laity of every rank and calling. In this letter, the fundamental thought is, quote, "with all peacefulness and meekness and humility, accept holy baptism," end quote. And they point out St. Vladimir, equal to the apostles, as an example to Vladislav. In view of all these testimonies, I think that it would be an inaccuracy to call the decision of the Council of Moscow of 1620 an innovation. Indeed, the Council of 1620 itself looked on its decision not as a novelty, but as a confirmation of an old custom. Patriarch Filaret himself speaks of the incentives to the decision of 1620. Quote, In my second year as chief shepherd, in the year 7128 from the creation of the world, that is 1620, two priests, Ivan and Ephemi, from the Church of the Honorable and Glorious Nativity of our Most Holy Lady, the Mother of God and Ever-Virgin Mary, which is in Stolekniki, informed me concerning Jonah, Metropolitan of Sarsk and Podolsk, that this same Metropolitan Jonah commanded these two priests, Ivan and Ephemi, not to baptize the Poles converting from the Latin faith, Jan Slobotsky and Matvey Svetitsky, but only to anoint them with holy chrism and afterwards to give them communion in the most pure body and blood of the Lord. They brought me a written sheet taken from the ukaz of the Metropolitan, which ordained them not to baptize, but only to anoint them with holy chrism. I, the humble Filaret, did not overlook this schism, fearing lest the sheep of the flock of Christ might perish, and I deigned to correct the matter reported to me by the test of Scripture and true faith, so that in truth no pagan remnant nor Hebrew maliciousness should be mixed with the ripe wheat, but would be torn out like a tare, this leaving the field of the church clean. For this reason I ordered Metropolitan Jonah to appear before me. End quote. The Patriarch reminded the Metropolitan of Patriarch Ignatius, who, quote, pleasing the Latin heretics, brought Marinka of the heretical papist faith into the Cathedral of the Dormition, and did not baptize her with the holy, perfect baptism of the Christians, but only anointed her with holy chrism, and then married her to that defrocked person, and like Judas the betrayer, he likewise insulted Christ. For such a fault, the hierarchs of the great Holy Church of Russia deposed Ignatius from his throne and episcopal rank in the year 7114, that is, 1606, since he had disdained the canons of the holy apostles and the holy fathers. End quote. Patriarch Filaret further recalls how St. Ermogen sent him to Vladislav, quote, to make him czar and to baptize him into our true Orthodox Christian faith of the Greek canon. And our father, the great, most holy Patriarch Ermogen, gave me a script from the canons of the holy apostles and the holy fathers for the strengthening of us all, and as an answer against the heretics of many different heretical faiths, why they should be baptized. End quote. The Patriarch speaks of how he studied the canons and understood, quote, that all heretics of every different heretical faith are deprived of the true holy baptism, which is of water and the Holy Spirit. For this reason, it is proper for all those who come to the Orthodox Christian faith from heretical faiths to be baptized perfectly with holy baptism. End quote. And another quote. But how do you, in this imperial city of Moscow, undertake to introduce and establish that which is in opposition to the canons of the Holy Fathers, the seven ecumenical councils, the local councils, and the holy patriarchs? Why do you not order those coming to you from the Latin faith to be baptized in three immersions? And why do you not investigate the deviation of their heresy, but instead command only that they be anointed with holy chrism? Continuing, quote, I, the humble, do not even wish to hear of your newly introduced heretical delusion, since it is not in accordance with the divine canons that you introduce and teach new heresies, saying that it is not proper that those papists be baptized, and affirming that you do this in accordance with the canons of the Holy Fathers. For from the years of the Grand Duke St. Vladimir of eternal memory, who enlightened all great Russia with holy baptism received from the Greeks, and even until today in the year 7128, no one among us has dared commit such a scandalous act of heresy except Ignatius, the dethroned patriarch, and yourself. And finally he concludes, quote, since the beginning of the state of Moscow until now, there has never been a case where Latin heretics and heretics of other faiths were not baptized, except for the case of Ignatius the Patriarch, who was deposed from his episcopal throne. End quote. In 1621, Patriarch Filaret issued a decree on how the White Russians should be examined, which of them to baptize, which to chrismate, and which neither to baptize nor chrismate. It was indicated that those baptized by the Uniates should be baptized with three immersions, quote, because they were baptized by an apostate who prays to God for the Pope, end quote. But upon writing this directive, the Patriarch also confesses that, quote, we have not introduced a new tradition, but only renewed and strengthened the ancient one, end quote. All these affirmations of Patriarch Filaret have a genuine historical foundation. This is the reason why even the foreigners who were in Moscow after 1620, when recalling the rebaptism of Latins, do not speak as though this practice had just recently appeared. In the 1630s, Adam O'Leary became quite interested in the question of baptism in Old Russia. He describes rites, reports the biographies of the more famous of baptized persons, discusses the fact of rebaptism from the historical point of view. Quote, "The Russians undoubtedly borrowed the practice of rebaptizing Christians who go over to them from other confessions from the Greeks, who, after their separation from the Latin Church, consider Latin baptism insufficient, and therefore they baptize a second time those who wish to come over to them from the Western Church and become members of the Greek Church." End quote. Further on, O'Leary cites the Acts of the Lateran Council. From O'Leary, we could rightly expect remarks that the rebaptism of Western Christians in Moscow is only a recent innovation. Yet we find nothing of the kind. Baron Augustine Meyerberg, who was in Moscow in 1661, reports without any stipulations that, quote, "The Muscovites believe that baptism has no power unless the baptized person is completely immersed three times, according to the custom of the ancient church. For this reason, when someone baptized according to the Latin faith goes over to the Muscovite faith, they rebaptize him by triple immersion, as one not baptized according to the ritual of the church. They even dissolve a marriage contracted by him beforehand, considering that he was unlawfully led to the other sacraments, having not entered the church by the sacred door of baptism. They at once anoint the baptized with chrism, not placing any value on Latin chrismation, considering it ineffectual." End quote. The old Russian practice, confirmed by the Council of 1620, was changed at the Council of Moscow in 1667. This is understandable. The Council of 1667 is distinguished for the fact that, led by Greeks often of dubious worth, it condemned everything, even in the minor rites of the Russian Church, that deviated from Greek practice. Until now, the curse hastily placed by the Council on the old Russian rite, as on a heresy, still causes turmoil in the Russian Church. Obsequious in relation to the secular government, the Greeks were at that time ready even to proclaim the principle that the state is superior to the Church, and only the protest of the Russian hierarchy prevented such a solution of the problem of the mutual relations of church and state. Concerning the rebaptism of Latins, the Council of 1667 decided it is not proper to rebaptize Latins, but after they forswear their heresies and confess their sins and submit a written statement, let them be anointed with the holy and great chrism, and let them be administered the holy and most pure mysteries, and thus be united to the holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But the council could bring only the decision of the Council of Constantinople of 1484 and the words of St. Mark of Ephesus in support of its decree. It is worthy of note that the decision of the Council of 1667 did not immediately change the Russian rule of practice for receiving Western Christians. At the end of the 17th and at the beginning of the 18th century, they were still rebaptized. Here is what John Korb, who was in Moscow in 1698, writes in his diary, quote, "The Russians do not recognize as truly baptized and as Christians those who, according to the Roman rite, are reborn in Christ by mere sprinkling in the name of the Most Holy Trinity. The Muscovites, according to their stubborn superstition, affirm that baptism must be accomplished through immersion, since the old man must be drowned in the water, and this can be done only by immersing him in the water, and not by sprinkling him with it. Holding steadfastly to this error, the Russians admit Christians, regardless of their confession, to renewal of baptism, when they voluntarily accept the Russian schism." End quote. Henrik Sederberg was in Russia from 1704 to 1718, and in his Notes on the Religion and Morals of the Russian People, he writes, quote, "Although it is true that they consider Roman Catholics Christians, they nevertheless consider their teaching filled with countless errors, and therefore, placing them on a par with others who come to their faith, they baptize them once again, saying that they were Latins." End quote. On this point, according to Sederberg's remark, the Russians differ from the Greeks. But meanwhile, at the very same time, the Church of Constantinople extended the decision of the Council of 1484 to apply to Lutherans and Calvinists. As a friend of all German Lutherans, Tsar Peter I asked the Patriarch of Constantinople how Lutherans should be received into Orthodoxy. In 1718, Patriarch Jeremiah answered with a written statement which was thereupon included in the Complete Collection of the Laws of the Russian Empire, Volume 5, Number 3325. In it, the Patriarch, ready to please the Russian Tsar, decrees that, quote, "Let those who turn away from the Lutheran and Calvinist heresy be no longer rebaptized, but let them be made perfect Christians, sons of light and heirs to the kingdom of heaven by merely being anointed with holy chrism," end quote. Afterwards, and without any conciliar decision, for the conciliar order of the Russian Church was abolished by Peter I, Latins began to be received even without chrismation. From the 17th century, Russian theology begins to fall under Latin influence. Kievan practice in the 17th century was different from the Muscovite. In the Trebnik, that is the Book of Needs, of Peter Mogila, an idea unknown to the ancient church intrudes, that there is some sort of validity to mysteries performed outside the church. In this Trebnik, it is said of Lutherans and Calvinists that, quote, "it is not at all proper to rebaptize them since they are baptized," end quote, and of Latins, quote, "but as for these, not only do we not baptize them, but if they have been chrismated by their own, we do not anoint them with holy chrism," end quote. In the Trebnik of Peter Mogila, a dogmatic foundation is placed under a practice, which in the ancient church was admitted only according to the considerations of church economy. Baptism, chrismation, and priesthood are not repeated because supposedly, quote, "they leave a stamp, that is, an indelible seal or a sign upon the soul of the recipient," end quote. And again, quote, "for baptism signs or seals the soul of the person baptized, such that he is known to be a sheep of the flock of Christ, and is written in the book of life. Chrismation signs or seals the chrismated person, such that he is distinguished from the unchrismated, being inscribed in the ranks of the warriors of Christ," end quote. But how can one be a sheep outside the one flock of Christ? How can one be a soldier of Christ while waging war against the Church of Christ? It is in Latin theology with its opus operatum that the source of this theory of the validity of mysteries performed outside the one Church of Christ lies, a theory which has been adopted by certain of the new Russian theologians. Patriarch Jeremiah wrote quite decisively in the document mentioned above, quote, "We confirm and establish that this be unchanging for all ages, firmly and forever preserved by posterity," end quote. Not 40 years had passed when the very Church of Constantinople began to baptize heretics upon their conversion to the Church. Under Patriarch Cyril V in 1756, it was determined to receive those coming from the Western confessions as, quote, "unsanctified and unbaptized," end quote. Then a reference is made to the unity of the true and apostolic church, which possesses the mysteries. Quote, "The baptism of the heretics, however, as divergent from and alien to the divine apostolic ordinance, is unprofitable water, after the word of the sacred Ambrose and the great Athanasius, and it gives no sanctification to the recipient, and is unprofitable for the cleansing of sins, and therefore it is rejected," end quote. At the end of the 18th century, the Greek rudder, pedalion, was compiled in which Latin baptism is named baptism falsely so called, and the first canon of St. Basil the Great in its dogmatic part is applied to the Latin hierarchy, quote, "they are become laymen," end quote. It is true that the decision of 1756 was passed under extremely restless conditions of church life. At that time, throngs of people rose up against Patriarch Paisius, and once again elevated to the patriarchal throne Cyril V, who, even earlier during his first patriarchal reign, that is from 1748 to 1751, was an advocate of rebaptizing Latins. One must not explain the events of the year 1756 only by the activity and preaching of the monk Auxentius, for he was strangled and drowned in the sea by the Turks even before the elevation of Cyril V to the patriarchate. Professor A. P. Lebedev may not sympathize with the decision of 1756 and may quote the indignant words of Vendotis directed against Patriarch Cyril V. He may scoff at the Greek rudder, but this circumstance does not change the fact that from the middle of the 18th century on, the Greeks began to rebaptize Latins. However, there were sometimes deviations from this practice in the East, for example, upon the reception of Arab Roman Catholics in Ptolemais or of Syrian Melkites in the year 1861. Such is the history sketched in brief of the order of reception into the Orthodox Church of Western Christians after the falling away of the Patriarchate of Rome from the Church. For whole centuries, the practice of the Eastern Church was diverse, wavering between baptism and chrismation. Thereafter, in local churches, different conciliar decisions were made which also altered in various centuries. In 1484, the Greek Church decreed that Latins should be chrismated, but at this same period, the Russian Church more and more sanctioned the practice of rebaptism, confirming it later at the Council of 1620. In 1667, under the influence of the Greeks, the Russian Church decreed that Latins should be chrismated, and at the beginning of the 18th century, it decreed that even Lutherans should be received by chrismation. This practice was still more mitigated in the Russian Church. Those chrismated in the Latin Church were not rechrismated. In 1756, at the very same time, the Greek Church established the practice of rebaptizing Latins and Lutherans, however, making some condescension if the Latins were an Arab or a Syrian. How is one to regard all these historical facts? How must he think of them, and what attitude must I have towards them as a member and priest of the Eastern Church? Can I admit that this practice is inseparably linked with the dogmatic understanding of the unity of the Church? Does the reception of Latins without baptism mean that they are members of the same church to which I belong? But then, how will I regard my church, which now recognizes Latins as her members, possessing her gifts of grace, and then begins to baptize them like pagans and Jews? If all Latins are to be baptized, why can Arab Roman Catholics not be baptized? What did St. Ermogen, Patriarch of Moscow, who received a martyr's death from the Latins, do when he demanded the baptism of Prince Vladislav? Did he not, in spite of the 10th article of the Symbol of Faith, require a second baptism? If the rebaptism of Latins was a second baptism, then do not hundreds of Orthodox hierarchs deserve to be deposed according to the 47th Apostolic Canon, which reads, quote, "If a bishop or presbyter shall baptize again one rightly having baptism, or shall not baptize one polluted by the ungodly, let him be deposed, as one mocking the cross and death of the Lord and not distinguishing priests from pseudo-priests." End quote. No, I cannot dare to think that the local churches, Greek and Russian, have throughout the course of centuries mocked and are mocking the cross and death of the Lord. If sacraments outside the church are valid and grace-bestowing, one can only accept them. Then to change the practice of receiving converts, as did the Greeks and the Russians from the 11th century to the 18th, means to blaspheme and to be subject to anathema. I cannot recognize my own church as having blasphemed or blaspheming. For this reason, one must seek explanation for church practice in relation to the Latins only in the considerations of church economy, and not in the dogmatical understanding of the unity of the Church of Christ. The Eastern Church, just as the ancient Church, has not gone astray or erred. For although at times, for the sake of the profit of human souls, she has made a condescension by not requiring that a new rite of baptism be performed upon converting Latins, even though their rite differs from the Orthodox in its external aspect, that is, sprinkling, she has nevertheless retained immutably her dogmatical understanding of the unity of the Church. The decisions of the Church and authoritative Church writers demanded the chrismation of Latins. Receiving Latins without chrismation is only a local custom of the Russian Church, which was introduced under the influence of the Trebnik of Peter Mogila and was even prompted by the theological spirit of Catholicism itself. Everything which is the sad result of the influence of Latin scholasticism in our theology cannot be, of course, more authoritative than the teaching of the ancient Church and the direct heir of her grace-filled gifts, the Eastern Church. And is it not a convincing fact that in the Eastern Church it was always directed that Latins be received through chrismation, that is, as Arians, Macedonians, and Apollinarians were received by the ancient Church? Did not the Church testify by this that she considers Latins just as much members of the Church as she did the Arians and other heretics of antiquity? In your letters to Archbishop Antony, you do not say what you think of the past and present practice of the rebaptism of Latins. But I will not be mistaken if I bring your reflections on our problem to a decisive condemnation. This practice seems to you, of course, a mistake, an error, and perhaps even blasphemy against a sacrament. The Latinizing Peter Mogila in his Trebnik is also inclined to rush a thought. On page 92, quote, "He who dares to repeat these holy mysteries commits sacrilege, and a second time crucifies and rails at Christ," end quote. About 70 years ago, the English theologian William Palmer, in his letter to our Alexei Komiakov, a man remarkable in the history of Russian thought, directly accused the Orthodox Church for the rebaptism of Christians and considered this a sign of her untruth, since change of practice was a confession of the possibility of error, be it insignificant. In his answer to this accusation, Komiakov vacillates to some degree, but all the same, the perceptivity of a profound theologian suggested to him several beautiful and true thoughts which I cannot but quote here. Quote, "Local errors are not the errors of the church, but errors into which individuals can fall by ignorance of ecclesiastical rule. The blame falls on the individuals, whether bishops or laymen signifies nothing. But the church herself stands blameless and pure, reforming local error but never in need of reform. I could add that in my opinion, even in this case, the church has never changed her doctrine, and that there has only been a change in rites without any alteration in their meaning. All sacraments are completed only in the bosom of the true church, and it matters not whether they be completed in one form or another. Reconciliation renovates the sacraments or completes them, giving a full and orthodox meaning to the rite that was before either insufficient or heterodox, and the reception of the preceding sacraments is virtually contained in the rite or fact of reconciliation. Therefore, the visible repetition of baptism or confirmation, though unnecessary, cannot be considered as erroneous, and establishes only a ritual difference without any difference of opinion. You will understand my meaning more clearly still by a comparison with another fact in ecclesiastical history. The church considers marriage as a sacrament, and yet admits married heathens into her community without remarrying them. The conversion itself gives the sacramental quality to the preceding union without any repetition of rite. This you must admit, unless you admit an impossibility, that is, that the sacrament of marriage was by itself complete in the lawful union of a heathen pair. The church does not remarry heathens or Jews. Now, would it be an error to remarry them? Certainly not, though the rite would seem altered." End quote. As you can see, Komiakov expresses almost the same thing which was, in my opinion, the constant mind of the church. Many are prevented from understanding this thought by the medieval Latin doctrine of the sacraments, according to which sacraments can be performed even outside the one body of Christ, outside the one church. The living faith of Alexei Komiakov and the unity of the church inspired him to explain the diversity of church practice and the reception of heterodox without destroying the doctrine of the unity of the church. Faith in the unity of the Church of Christ, which we confess in the ninth article of the Symbol of Faith, definitely prevents me, in like manner, from agreeing with that understanding of the unity of the church which is offered in your letters and brochures. You must not distort the one church, which is, quote, "the dove, the unique mother of Christians," end quote, Canon 68 from the Council of Carthage. I cannot believe in such a, quote, "one church," in which local churches wage war against each other, do not have communion of the same bread, baptize or chrismate those coming from another local church, in which one local church establishes special missions for the defamation and destruction of the other. How can I call such a church one? You see, that would be such an obvious untruth. And in matters of faith, untruth is forbidden. It can only harm the work of Christian unity. Do not think that my decisive disagreement with your conception of the unity of the church is a criticism of the very idea of a worldwide conference of Christendom. No, I have already spoken of my complete sympathy with and prayerful well-wishing for the projected conference. But I am firmly convinced that it would be a big step on the road to unity if the conference would affirm first of all the truth of the unity of the church and would not consider all contemporary Christian confessions and sects put together as the one Church of Christ which has lost only its visible unity. I will permit myself to give an example in which the idea of the church and the mysteries adhered to in my letter could serve the work of unity and immediately dull the sharpness of disputes and differences of opinion. You know that there were many disputes among the Latins about the validity of Anglican orders. This problem is also discussed in the theology of the church. I think that an indisputable solution to this question, as it is usually posed, is hopeless. The question is transferred to the troubled soil of historical findings and is reduced, for the most part, to the explanation of the historical circumstances of the ordination of Parker. The question of the continuity of ordination of Anglican bishops is under debate, but for me this question does not exist. According to the first canon of St. Basil, outside the church the bestowing of grace is reduced to nil, and every sort of succession outside the church is unlawful, since a layman, really even less than that, executes the laying on of hands upon a layman, without communicating any sort of grace to him, because there is none, nor can there be any outside the one church, outside the unity of the body of Christ. Those among the Russian theologians who discuss the legitimacy of the Anglican hierarchy start out from that supposedly indisputable position that the former Latin bishops of England were true grace-filled bishops of the church, and therefore, for a positive solution of the problem, it is sufficient simply to prove the continuity of succession in ordination. But according to the canon of St. Basil the Great, from bishops of a community outside the church, as were the Latin bishops before the English Reformation, it was impossible to receive grace, which had already run dry in Catholicism from the date of 1054. You say, what rigorism! What a gloomy outlook! How is unity possible with such an opinion? It is quite possible and greatly facilitated. According to the 79th canon of the Council of Carthage, which I quoted earlier, the whole Anglican clergy can be received in their present orders without all sorts of scholarly investigations and disputes. According to this canon, quote, no barrier to union should be placed if, quote, the profit of the souls of the brethren is obvious, end quote. I consider the contemporary formulation of the question exactly a, quote, barrier to union. Historical discussion of the problem can only present grounds for the application of the 79th canon of the Council of Carthage. But such grounds have been mentioned quite sufficiently, and further disputes are only provoked by the incorrect formulation of this question, according to which people wish to affirm, on the basis of historical facts, a dogmatical truth that has absolutely no connection with these facts. I hope that, on the grounds of this example, you will be convinced that the teaching I have presented on the unity of the Church and on the unity of her life of grace serves the work of Christian union and not for separation. Union with the Church, adherence to the living body of the one Church of Christ, is placed highest of all. It should be of no importance to the man who joins the Church what he was. It is important and saving for him only that he, by becoming united with the Church, becomes a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, we will not close our eyes to sad reality. We will not be afraid to confess that we do not all belong together to the one Church of Christ. To speak of union and to annihilate and obscure the idea of the one Church of Christ for the sake of it, will this be profitable for the work of unity? Why build an edifice on sand when there is the safe and indestructible rock of Christ's one church? It is our lot to live in the time of great events of worldwide importance. The cultural Tower of Babel itself is crumbling. In the near future, will not new stones enter into the mystical edifice of the one church of Christ? Oh, if it were so! If the sorrow of enmity and bloodshed were superseded by joy in heaven and on earth over the multiplication of children of the one true church. I pray to God to grant me a young man to live to the time when we will both be together in the one church of Christ and when, on the different hemispheres of our planet, we will have communion in the one bread. January 18th, 1917, the Feast of Saints Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria.